Will you turn with me in your Bibles now this morning to Galatians and chapter 2? We're going to read from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, but we're breaking right into Paul's argument, so let me explain how we get there. Paul is writing to churches that are turning away from him who called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. That's really how he begins his letter. And he emphasizes at the beginning of this letter that he himself knows this gospel, not because some other person told it to him, some other human being, but because he received it from God himself, the God who saved him, the God who brought him out of the emptiness that now some are seeking to bring back in to the churches. He's been endorsed but not instructed by the other apostles at Jerusalem. And he has made plain there and elsewhere the truth of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows that that good news has come not just to the Jews. We just sung about turning away from the Jewish sacrifices. And there were Jews who turned away from that system to trust in Jesus Christ. But Paul says that the Gentiles too, who never had those privileges, they too were turning to Jesus Christ and being saved. And they had to establish that in Jerusalem, that whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that there is nothing and no one that needs to be added to that in order for us to have peace with God. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul begins to explain the problem in this region of Galatia, because Peter, despite his faithfulness in other spheres, was now beginning to be sucked into this compromise of the gospel. Verse 11 of Galatians 2. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul's explaining here that in Antioch, they'd begun to divide up the church again along the Jewish line and the Gentile line, that the Jews were now considered in some way cleaner or closer to God than the Gentile believers. Paul says in verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified, declared righteous in God's sight by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous before God. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray. Father, help us now, we pray, to understand, not just in our minds, but to truly grasp from our souls the vital things that your servant Paul is speaking about and fighting for. Give us, O God, we pray, a believing grasp on the truth as it is in Jesus. in whose name we pray. Amen. You can hear then that Paul is in these words fighting for the very heart of the gospel. He's fighting for the nature of Christian life and for the essence of Christian hope. He's explaining that whether or not a man or woman is born a Jew or a Gentile, that they are not saved by what he calls the works of the law. In other words, no amount of external obedience, no number of Jewish rituals or rites by extension, no kind of religious performances apart from those, are able to bring a sinner peace with God. Paul himself had been a profoundly religious man. He says to the Philippians that with regard to the Jewish law, he was a blameless person. He had literally ticked all boxes, crossed every T and dotted every I. But he insists here that even as a Jew, he has turned his back on all such things in order to put his faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Because if one does not do that, if someone were to say that I am saved in part or in whole by my own efforts, by my religious practices, then by doing so, I am destroying the very meaning and purpose of the death of Jesus. If righteousness comes through the law, if I can get peace with God by what I do before him, then Christ died in vain. The crucifixion is empty, pointless, worthless. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, die if you can be righteous before God by some other way? Paul then affirms, he is clear about a Christian's spiritual existence, that the life of a true child of God, the spiritual life, is by no means a denial or a destruction of the death of the Lord Jesus, but rather an expression of absolute dependence upon him for our standing with God. So Paul says, I'm a dead man. In a spiritual sense, I am dead. Dead to the law. Dead to my own righteousness from the law. When Christ died, because of my faith in him, I died with him to every attempt and possibility that I should obtain a standing with God by means of my own efforts. And in Christ by faith, I live. The life that I live, he says, I now live through faith in the Son of God. I've died in him and I've risen in him. I belong to him. My faith is in this Jesus who lived and died. And that is saving faith. It's not just an idea. It's not a notion. Some people say, I have faith. Very often when we're in the open air, people say, I have faith. In what? In who? Where is your faith resting? Paul says faith has to rest in something substantial. It has to lay hold of something real. And what does it lay hold of? It lays hold of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith lays hold of a real Christ who really loves his people and so brings them salvation. And that love is not empty. It's not notional. It's not just an idea. Now, 8 or 9 days ago, the world seemed to go wild as 2 billion people, we are told, listened to a man who preached at a wedding and said, we must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. He was quoting Martin Luther King. And he concluded his sermon, when we do that, when we discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love, we will make of this old world a new world. Now, I was tempted to do a test with you. I was tempted to take phrases from the Reverend Curry's sermons and phrases from pop songs and ask you, can you tell the difference between the Reverend Curry and John Lennon? Between the Reverend Curry and Weezer? Between the Reverend Curry and Beyoncé? Because all of them talk about love. And all of them talk about the power of love and the effect of love. And the world loves the idea of love. And so the world went wild about love. Why? Because they didn't know what love means. Because the love of which this so-called preacher so-called preached was not substantial, had no definition, and therefore brought no hope of redemption. Does love have redemptive power? That's a vital question, because Paul talks in this verse about the faith that saves being faith in a Christ who loves. So in what sense can we talk, if at all, about the redemptive power of love? Why is the world going wild about this? What should we lay hold of? Let's look at apostolic truth about saving faith and redeeming love. Paul says that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Learn first the affection of which Paul speaks, that he loved me. Now, love is a lovely word, and it's a much loved word. And there's a sense in which it is rich and potent and popular. And again in that sermon, people were told there is power in love. There is power in love. Love is the way. Love is the way. Well, what power and what way? What is this love that has power? Is it the same as the love of which the Apostle Paul is talking about? Where does love carry us? Is Paul here talking about mere romantic feeling? Everybody sat down and saw the groom there in his military uniform and the bride in her pearly white. Is it a physical desire? Is it a vague sort of feeling that goes out towards other people? The love of which Paul speaks here is a forceful affection. It is a deep desire in the heart of the one who loves to secure a blessing for the people or person that is loved. It speaks of a willingness to act on behalf of the one that you love. Now, you'd want to say, wouldn't you, that romantic love ought to carry something of that in it. We're not denying that that is the case. But you see that this language already carries you beyond a mere idea. It already begins to carry you towards activity. A mere fellow feeling or romantic love alone cannot redeem. It has no power to change somebody. You remember perhaps just last week we read from Psalm 49 in verse 7 about the wealthy who boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means, here's the language, redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in this position. I don't know if you know people who are in this position. But I have seen and known people in the past and today who have got into relationships, even marriages, because they say, I've loved someone, I can change them. Yes, she's a wretch. Yes, he's a wicked man, but I love him and my love will change him. My love will save her. Did it redeem? No. No, the mere force of love by itself has no redeeming power. Not even all the wealth of the world can save a soul. You see, love by itself Love has no inherently redemptive power. You can love someone and be utterly unable to help them. The question must be, who loves and how do they love? And that brings us on to the second thing that is in this text. Not just the fact of affection, but the stated relation that is in the text. Because Paul says that this faith, this substantial and real faith that I have, is a faith that is in the Son of God who loved me. The Son of God loved me. This carries us closer to true redeeming love. The kind of love that redeems, that ransoms. And it is love that always flows from God to man. A man's love for another man. A human being's affection for another human being. Whatever that relationship is, if it's merely horizontal, it has no saving power. This must be a love that comes from God, here the Son of God, toward man. And it's not a gush. It is purposeful. It is directed. And we need to love people. We need to love everybody. Love is the way. Love is the answer. All you need is love. That's simply not true. In order for love to be redeeming love, it must be the Son of God who loves his people. The Son of God incarnate. He's speaking here of Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the one who came into this world as a mediator to stand between God in his holy majesty and men and women in all their sinfulness. It's the Savior. It's the Christ the Lord. And it's his purposeful affection that Paul is thinking about, entering the world in order to bring blessing to others. So often the love that the world celebrates is a selfish love. What can I get? What gratification? What blessing can I obtain? This divine love is a love that comes to give. Ransoming love, redeeming love, is a love that gives rather than demands. And who does the Son of God love? When Christ Jesus came into the world, what love was bringing him? Who was it that he loved so much that he came to save? Paul says, the Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me. You can imagine, can't you? Somebody who gets a love letter from a prince. I'm not making any comment whatsoever about the Duchess of Sussex. But can't you imagine somebody getting a love letter from a prince or a king, calling all their friends, "Hey, hey, guess who loves me?" Could so easily become a boast, couldn't it? There's no boasting here, not in that sense. Only the language of humble wonder. Because the me who the Son of God loves here is the me of the Apostle Paul. Paul is emphasizing in these opening verses not that he has something of which to boast in himself, but that he has nothing which he can plead. There's nothing in him that makes him worthy of this kind of love. You go to a wedding. Everybody says, "Isn't the groom lovely?" Of course we love him. "Isn't the bride beautiful?" Of course he loves her. Paul's point is that this Christ does not love the lovely, but the unlovely. He loved me. A man who was given over to self-righteousness, the very thing that Paul is condemning in these opening chapters. You understand? He's saying that self-righteousness, thinking that who you are and what you do can make you right with God, that is to deny the very death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet a man who lived with that conviction, a man who worked that out moment by moment in his life and boasted of self, that's the very man that this Jesus loved. A persecuting destroyer. That's how he identifies himself in these opening chapters. I thought, he said, it would be a right thing to destroy the people of God. They heard, verse 23, after Christ had appeared to him, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. You hear the wonder? The Son of God, who loved the man who hated him. The Son of God, who loved the man who persecuted his people, tried to destroy his body, tried to undo and bring down the very faith that was in him. When Paul talks about me, he's not talking about his beauty, he's talking about his ugliness. He's not talking about his worthiness, but his unworthiness. He's emphasizing not his fullness, but his emptiness. Not his righteousness, but his vileness. In all the misery and desperation of my sinfulness, the Son of God loved me. And do you notice how he particularizes that? How he individualizes that? We shouldn't think of the love of Christ as love for a faceless crowd. An indistinct mob. Now, in a crowd like this, it would be reasonably easy. If I said to you, I love you, I can look around, I can see different faces, I can express that looking eye to eye. But the ones for whom Christ loves, they are described as an innumerable number. They cannot be counted. And perhaps we imagine that Christ sort of says, as you would if you were in the Champions League stadium last night. I mean, I didn't hear the interviews after the game, but they might have said, yeah, we love all our fans. Just a big sweepy, we love you all. And which one? Well, all of you. It's not what Paul says. Christ loved me. He doesn't just die for a people, but he dies for people, individuals, men and women and children, upon whom he sets his love. Remember, he calls his sheep by their name. Doesn't just say, flock, come on. Sheep, follow me. He calls each one by name. Beckons them to come into the fold and to be his sheep. Paul says that the relationship in this affection is a relationship between the Son of God and me, the needy sinner. But that still doesn't make it redeeming love. There's still no ransom here. The persons involved and even the particularity of that love don't secure salvation. Suppose, as a parent, you were standing on the riverbank and your child is being taken away in the current. They're about to drown. But I love them! Still drowning. But I'm the father! Still drowning. You stand by the hospital bed of a friend that you've known for years, and they're dying of some crippling disease. You take their hand, you say, but I love them. Still dying. But I'm their friend. Still dying. See, the affection and the relation themselves do not make this redeeming love. There must also be action. The faith that I have, by which I live, is faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And without that, you have no redeeming love. Redeeming love is love that saves by the purchase of a price. Love that involves a ransom. And without the payment of that ransom, you have no redemptive love. Love doesn't just declare itself. Love does something in order to redeem. It is purposeful and it is practical. It is active and it is effective. And there can be no redemption without a price paid. And Christ paid a price. He gave himself for me. Here is the proof and the demonstration of love, that the Son of God offered himself up on my behalf. He surrendered to humiliation in its entirety and in its specifics. Again, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, Paul says that it was humiliation for the Son of God to come into the world. It was humiliation. It was degradation for the eternal Son of God in all his divine majesty to leave his heavenly throne, which he shared with the Father, and to step into this fallen world. But that was not the end of his descent. He came into a poor home, and he lived a life of disdain and shame, assault from his enemies. And he came to the very point when he was condemned by the courts of men, and he suffered scourging, and he bore a crown of thorns, and he was exposed to the cruel and brutal physical and emotional mockery of thugs, and he suffered the agonies of the cross. He came under the curse of God, and he laid down his life at Calvary, gave up his spirit, and his body was laid in a grave. Now, if love doesn't do that, love cannot redeem. That's the ransom by which sinners are saved. This is the affection and the relation and the action that are required in order that you or I should be saved from our sins. And that makes the world go wild. Not with rapturous applause, but with hatred and antagonism. Because this is the love that is foolishness to the wise of this world. And this is the love that is a stumbling block to the self-righteous of this world. That there can be no redeeming. That there can be no life. That there can be no peace with God. That there can be no justification. No declaration from God that we are righteous in his sight, no longer exposed to the judgments of the law, but obtaining peace through the blood of Jesus, without the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you think that would have gone down in Windsor? All you beautiful people, all you wealthy people, all you noble people, the great and the good, the celebrated and adored from all the continents of the world, more or less. Do you know the love of a Jesus who came into the world for the vile, the wretched, the miserable, the empty, and the condemned? Will you give up every idea that you have, in all your nobility, in all your wealth, in all your wisdom, in all your wickedness, that you can be right with the holy God of heaven by means of anything other than the blood of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God in the flesh, who died 2,000 years ago on the cross outside Jerusalem and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. I tell you, they would have gone wild then, but not in the same way. And you might have said to them, so what else do you have to offer? What other love has redeeming power except the love of the Son of God as he lays down his life? What greater affection will you find? What deeper relationship can you offer? What better action do you have that trumps the love of God in Christ as he lays down his life for the ungodly? There is no love with redemptive power. There is no love which is the way, unless it is the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross of Calvary, who stepped into the place of the hell-deserving sinners of this world and laid down his life to save each one of his people from their sins. This is redemptive love. This is the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And when you hear of him, and when you learn of him, you have every reason to turn to him and to trust him. This is the love that you need from this man toward you in your misery, laying down his life for you in your ungodliness. And no other love will save you. And no other relationship will secure your blessing. And no other action pays the price you need to be set free from sin and death and hell and to obtain peace with the holy God of heaven. You have every need and every reason and every encouragement to turn now from your sin and to trust in him. Have you done this? Do not settle for any lesser love. Do not trust in any other relation. And do not hang upon any other action. But the Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the eternal Son in the flesh, who loved his people and laid down his life for them. You need to come to him as a sinning sinner. And trust in him as the suffering Saviour. And lay your hand on his head to obtain the blessings of that salvation. You need to turn away from every other hope that you might have. You need to turn away from every personal or religious idea that you can make things right by yourself. And you need to trust in this Jesus. Because his love is not an idea. His love is not an abstract thought. It's not a notion. It's not a pink fluffy cloud out there that is the way and has power. It is the love of the incarnate Son who dies on the cross for sinners. And the faith that saves is no abstract idea. What if I were to stand here and say, over here is a pink fluffy cloud, and over here is an imaginary hook, and I want you to put your imaginary hook in the pink fluffy cloud and everything will be better. How's that for you, as good news goes? Off you trot. Have a nice day. Love's the way, folks. The redemptive power of the fluffy cloud and the imaginary hook. No, I'm talking about a Christ who hung on a cross, suffered the curse that your sins deserve. And I'm talking about a trust that puts its hands on Christ and says, he is my Saviour and I have no other. That was Paul's testimony. That will be Bupe's testimony. That will be Stephen's testimony. That will be the testimony of every true child of God in this place. The life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Martin Luther, commenting on this text, says, "Read with great vehemency, with great urgency and earnestness, these words, me and for me, that you with sure faith may conceive and engrave this me in your heart and apply it to yourself, not doubting but that you are of the number to whom this me belongs." Christian, there is your faith. It hooks onto Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. And this is the language that your soul needs. He loved me and gave himself for me. A declaration of humble wonder and of sincere faith. Trusting this Jesus, clinging to the love which redeems by a death on the cross, you too can testify that I have died with him and I have no hope in myself, and I live with him and all my hope is here. That is the act of love that redeems, and that love and that love alone is the way of salvation for sinners like me and like you. Amen. Gracious God, we confess before you this morning that the faith of every true believer in this place has no plea other than that of Christ and what he has done. We thank you for his love, coming to die for each of his people. We thank you for the mercy that has been bestowed upon sinners like us. We pray, O God, that anybody here this morning who has been trusting in a vague affection, in a low relation, and in an empty action, would come even now to put their faith in the Son of God, who loved his people and died in their place, and that they might then die to sin and to righteousness by the law with him, and rise again in him to newness of life. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.